Let us sing together hymn number 55 and singing the second form of the words, O come all ye faithful, joyfully triumphant, to Bethlehem hasten now with glad accord. Number 55, the second version. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we rejoice in the coming of this glad time of year when we remember afresh the mystery and the wonder and the glory of the everlasting Word of the Father being made flesh for our sakes. We bow in awe before this great mystery, O God, and are glad to worship and adore and to sing thy praises. We pray for the gracious ministry of thy blessed Holy Spirit at this time, that he may lead us into the depths of the mysteries of thy grace, that he may take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us. Lord, we would be taught of thee this day from thy word and by thy Spirit concerning the wonder of the babe who was born and the man who was crucified and the king who will come to reign. And we ask of thee, gracious Father, that in the glad fellowship of the faithful, thou wilt knit our hearts together as one, and as a family of thy people, enable us to rejoice and be glad in thy presence, and to celebrate the coming of our Savior into this broken world of ours. We commit all that we shall say and think and do this day into thy gracious hands, and pray that thou wilt overshadow us in all these things, gladden and bless our hearts, we pray, with the joy and the sweetness of thy presence. And as we pray thus for ourselves, O God, we are conscious of being united in the communion of the saints with a great company of thy people throughout the world, gathered in worship as we are. Especially we remember those with whom we share fellowship in our own congregation, and we pray that those who have gone forth to the far corners of the world in the service of the gospel will be blessed as we are blessed. Grant unto them, as unto us, O God, the benediction of thy grace and thy peace. We pray especially for those of our number who are not able to be with us today by reason of sickness, suffering, or pain. And we bespeak for them, our gracious God, in the quietness and the loneliness of home or hospital, that thou wilt bless them and do them good and cause them to know that we have them on our hearts and in our prayers. Hear us, O God, in this our prayer, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, let me explain what we're to be doing this morning. This is our Christmas family service, and when we sing the next hymn, the primary children are going to come here and to sing their special Christmas songs for us. Then, towards the end of the service, after the Christmas message, we have a baptism, and the new son of one of our elders, Mr. and Mrs. Peter Swinson's new baby, will be baptized. The children will be going out to their own Sunday school after we sing the third hymn, and we're going to have the offering while we sing the fourth hymn, but I'll keep you right, but this is an informal service and nobody's to be concerned if things go wrong, and if you go wrong, I'll excuse you, and if I go wrong, you'll have to excuse me. But we're going to have the intimations now before we say anything more.
Amen.
boys and girls are going to sing their own special carols for you. I don't need to announce anything except that the last one, which is Away in a Manger, they are allowing us to sing with them for the last verse only, but not before the last verse. Please, right over to the children.
We are going to sing Away in a Manger. We want everyone to join in at the last verse.
Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little one. Jesus moved down from the sky and stayed by my side until morning is nigh.
Boys and girls, do you know what I think? You're the best choir in Edinburgh. In fact, you're the best choir in Scotland. And I don't think that anybody has had lovelier singing than that today. And do you know something else, boys and girls? Somebody else has been listening. The Lord Jesus has been listening. And I'm very sure that that has given him an awful lot of pleasure and joy today. Thank you very much. Now, we're going to sing one that everybody knows, number 51, See in Yonder Manger Low, Born for Us on Earth Below. Number 51. We're going to sing all the 6 verses of this lovely carol, and towards the end, your teachers will be leading you out into the hall. 51.
Thank you.
this morning, first of all, in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 1, at verse 18, and then in Isaiah, chapter 9. Matthew, chapter 1, at verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." And from Isaiah chapter 9, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now, while the offering is being uplifted, we're going to sing hymn number 45. We'll keep our seats until the last verse. Hymn number 45, "The First Noel, the Angel Did Say," and the offering will be received during the singing of the hymn.
Thank you.
Now will you turn with me to the Old Testament scriptures, the book of the prophet Isaiah, at the 9th chapter. It seems to me to be a very happy circumstance that the next part of our study in Isaiah should be the passage which contains perhaps the most majestic and glorious of all the messianic prophecies. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We're always eager to look at these majestic words at Christmas time, and who, with any music in them, and even those who haven't music in them, hasn't thrilled to the glorious strains of Handel's wonderful chorus in Messiah. But studied in their context, they seem to me to be even more moving and wonderful. And this is how we need to look at them on this Christmas Sunday morning to get our Christmas message. Bear in mind what we saw in our study last Sunday morning in chapter 7 and 8. We had the prophecy of Emmanuel. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And this is what Matthew takes up in his account of the birth of Jesus. And we also saw significantly the association of the prophecy of Emmanuel with the idea of the innocent sufferer. And it is very remarkable, isn't it, when more and more those who give Christmas messages on radio or in public are reminding their listeners that by itself the message of Bethlehem is really not a gospel and not good news. The babe of Bethlehem, the man of Calvary, the coming King of Glory, that's the gospel message. And it's perhaps not without significance that embedded in the Old Testament prophecy itself, we have this notion of an innocent sufferer. The Emmanuel, the prince who was to come, would be an innocent sufferer, and in ways that we cannot fully fathom or grasp. This is the message that comes over from the prophecy of Isaiah. We saw this, of course, in relation to Ahaz, the king's refusal of God's will and God's way at that time. And we saw in chapter 8 how Isaiah withdrew himself from the king and from the nation that had rejected his word and gave himself to minister to his disciples, the remnant. And it's in this context that the prophet gives the very grim and bleak picture at the end of chapter 8. And I do think that we need to see that picture in all its grimness and ugliness to understand this glorious testimony about the Son who was given. Look back then to chapter 8 at verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no mourning for them. That's the force of the Hebrew word. Let me just read these verses from J.B. Phillips' translation. Then when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spirits who squeak and gibber, and ask them, should not a people consult their God? Why should they call on the dead on behalf of the living? Consult the message and the teaching, for unless they speak according to these, their light is but a false dawn. That's the scripture's estimate of spiritualism and the so-called messages that you get from the other side. Their light is but a false dawn. They will wander through the land, miserable and hungry. Hunger will drive them to fury, and they will curse their king and their God. They will look up to heaven, and they will look round upon the earth, only to see darkness and distress, misery and gloom, darkness that no light can pierce. Now you see, that, according to the prophet, is the result and the consequence of forsaking God. The king and the nation had rejected the divine counsel. God had said, "This is the way, walk ye in it." The king and the nation had refused that. And this is the consequence: darkness and misery. A grim and bleak picture. Its first reference, of course, is to the northern kingdom, which within a year or so was taken into captivity. And it was a darkness on which no morning ever dawned for the northern kingdom. That was the end as far as they were concerned, because they had rejected their king and their God. That's the background. But the prophet also hopes for better things. And in this darkness, he sees light and hope for the remnant of the people of God. And it is this that breaks into what is perhaps the most glorious passage in the whole of the Old Testament. Let me read J.B. Phillips' translation again, and into chapter 9. The last verses of chapter 8, they will wander through the land miserable and hungry. Hunger will drive them to fury, and they will curse their king and their God. They will look up to heaven, and they will look round upon the earth, only to see darkness and distress, misery and gloom, darkness that no light can pierce. But there shall be no gloom for her who once was in misery. There was a time when God brought contempt upon the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But there will come a time when he will bring glory upon the road to the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who moved in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who lived in the land of the shadow of death, the light has shone. You have made them exuberant with rejoicing and filled their hearts with joy. They rejoice before you as harvesters rejoice, as men who share the spoils of battle. For the yoke which bore him down, the bar which bowed his shoulder, the whip which drove him on, you have smashed to pieces as in the day of victory over Midian. For the trampling boot of battle and the garment stained with blood shall be burned as fuel in the fire. For unto us a child will be born, to us a son will be given, and government rests upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His power shall spread unceasingly, and his peace shall not be broken. He will reign upon the throne of David and over all his kingdom, to establish it and make it firm with justice and in righteousness. From this time onwards and forevermore, the jealous care of the Lord of hosts shall bring all this to pass. Now, that's the proper context in which to see this tremendous prophecy. The grim darkness of the God-forsakenness. And into this, the shining of the great light. One recalls the hymn we sometimes sing from our yellow hymn book on Sunday evenings. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Now that's a very biblical concept in that hymn.
That's exactly what we have here in Isaiah. At the very darkest hour, there comes the light of God. And remember, this was a word given to the faithful remnant. It was they who were nourished and nurtured in the messianic hope. It was they who continued down the ages until at the time of the birth of our Savior, they represented the good of the land, those who, as Luke puts it, waited for the consolation of Israel. And in the fullness of the time, he came, and this prophecy was fulfilled. It's a very wonderful thing, isn't it, to realize that nearly 800 years before Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem, a man of God saw this in the darkness. And what is that to say to us today? It has this to say to us, that the darkness of our modern world is not the last and final word in the human situation. It proclaims that sin does not ultimately have the ascendancy in God's universe. That light, not darkness, is what the story is all about. We may look across the face of the world today. We see natural disasters, cyclones, whirlwinds, devastating not only communities but whole nations. I was reading this morning a letter that has come from Sri Lanka, speaking of the utter and total devastation of the entire island of Ceylon, with 200,000 people at least, and possibly many more, homeless, and the whole island covered with flood water. Natural disasters. We read of human disasters, plane crashes. We hear and read of dissension and violence and turmoil and convulsions in the Middle East. We read of the breakdown of peace talks between Egypt and Israel. We read of the growing tensions in the world scene. There is darkness everywhere. Now, that's the picture that we have here. And this is the force and point of the Christmas message. It's for real. Beyond and behind the tinsel. Don't let's quibble about the tinsel. We're not worshipping stocks and trees. It gives innocent pleasure to children. Beyond the Christmas cards, beyond the feasting, beyond the presents, beyond the carols even, there is a message from God about the human situation, about the darkness and God-forsakenness of the world. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's what's being said here. And that's the context that we need to see the Christmas message in. It's our world as well as the world of King Ahaz and the beleaguered people of Israel. And it is to our world and to the faithful remnant in our world that this message of everlasting hope comes. One of the commentators points out that no part of the land of Israel was so given over to sin and idolatry as the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And of course the horrors of captivity came first to these very nations, because it was Zebulun and Naphtali that the incursion was made into by the Assyrian hosts first of all. And it's to the very blackest part, Zebulun and Naphtali, that the light came. Zebulun and Naphtali was the New Testament, Galilee and Nazareth. That's where Jesus ministered and did most of his mighty signs and wonders. That's what Isaiah saw. Zebulun, Naphtali, you're overrun, you're devastated, you're beleaguered, but there's a good time coming. That's what the prophet's saying. And the good time came. The faithful word was fulfilled. In the midst of the dire darkness of that century, the light was given and the promise was made. That's what Christmas is about. And that's why it's not a matter of sentiment. That's why it's not a mere romance, although there is much sentiment and there is much romance. There is such sweetness and joy and beauty and loveliness. I hope you've enjoyed the spiritual loveliness of the time. My heart's just been exulting in it this week. It's been wonderful. I've had a wonderful Christmas, and Christmas Day hasn't come yet. This is the message of God, that light is greater than darkness. The light shineth in the darkness, as John the Apostle puts it, and the darkness could not put it out. Now, look at the context here. Here is a man, Isaiah, who in the midst of such dire national crisis had a sure word of hope from the Lord to the people. In the crisis, he did not try to invent a new theology or a new morality to suit the new age in which he lived. He gave a resounding word about the age-long promise. He took up what had been already recorded in Holy Writ. And he looked at it, and God's almighty Holy Spirit shined upon it, and it glowed, and it sparkled, and he saw it. And he said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. My dear friends, that is what Christmas is supposed to say to us. Not a new theology. And I would like to say on this Christmas morning that the new theologies that are being peddled today are nothing more than this. Their light is but a false dawn. Not a new theology, but the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Had you noticed how central the theology of the gospel is in the Christmas story? Read any part of it you like. In Matthew, the passage we read, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. That's the gospel. Mary's Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for he who is mighty hath done to me great things. That's the gospel. Zacharias' Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Christmas has the gospel the old, old story embedded in it. That's the message that Isaiah saw. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. The zeal. How can we translate that? How can we paraphrase that? How can we interpret it? Just this. The burning passion in the heart of God for the salvation of a lost world. That's what led to Calvary. That's what led to Bethlehem. And that's what will lead to the coming of the King. The passion in the heart of God for the salvation of men. And let us not forget, as we marvel at the beauty and the sweetness and the simplicity of the story of the babe that was born in a manger, let us not forget that that represents the passion of God for a lost world. That's what Isaiah saw. Now, notice the appositeness of the vision. Over against the lawlessness and the rebellion of the age, there is the promise of one who would assume the reins of government. His arm shall rule for him, as a later prophecy in Isaiah puts it. Just as the darkness of Isaiah's day was simply an expression of the fundamental rebellion of the heart of man, and Ahaz's rebellion at this time, in this specific instance, was simply an illustration of something on the cosmic scale. Man's disobedience in the garden, Genesis 3, you can trace Ahaz's rebellion and revolt against the will and way of God right back to the temptation in the Garden of Eden, when man said no to the will of God. And just as the darkness of Isaiah's day was simply an expression of that basic and fundamental rebellion of man's heart, so this promise was one of the reversal of the rebellion, a promise of the unmaking of the effect of sin, a promise of the restoration of order and rule in the world. And it's very wonderful to see how the ultimate fulfillment of this messianic hope is given us in the book of Revelation, in the glorious words, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The government shall be upon his shoulder." This word, you see, is for all humanity. Indeed, for the world, for the universe. It's as big as that. That's what Isaiah saw 800 years before the birth of Christ. He saw it. Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it wonderful? The government shall be upon his shoulder. It's as if Isaiah were speaking with his little group of faithful ones, as perhaps tearfully they looked across the face of the land and saw the desolation, the misery, saw the breakdown in the moral standards of the people, hieing themselves off to spiritualists, to the occult, seeking in vain for light there, but no, nothing but a false dawn. And no real mourning, looking tearfully over that and looking to their leader and saying, "What a terrible thing this is." And he says, "Ah, yes, there's a breakdown of law and order, but there's one coming, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Wonderful thought. The declension, the degradation, the brokenness of society. None of that constitutes the last word in the situation. The government shall be upon his shoulder. But although this is a word as big as all humanity and indeed the whole universe, it's also a word for individual hearts. For we too, as individuals, are touched with the curse of sin. There is disorder in us also. We can look around our own little world, and I invite you so to do. Look at your little world today. Look at the disorder in your home, your family. Look at the disorder in your heart, and see whether there is a need of this mighty word. There is disorder in every one of us that needs the touch of the King's hand. And that's what the Christmas message brings to us. The government of our, humanly speaking, ungovernable hearts belongs to him. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And when he comes, and as we shall be echoing in different ways later on today and late tonight and tomorrow also, Christmas has to happen to us personally. There needs to be the virgin birth of faith in our souls, just as I was once in the fullness of the time, the virgin birth of Christ in the world. God sent his Son into the world, and he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And when he comes, the government is upon his shoulder, and we find him to be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince, the Prince of Peace. That's what Christmas is all about. A good time coming. It comes by the Spirit. And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love as the King of Kings, whose right it is to reign and rule in justice and righteousness and peace and love. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. May God himself bless his word to our comfort and hope, for his great name's sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing a carol as our baptismal hymn this morning, number 46, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Hymn number 46.
Thank you. God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.